You're seated if you'll turn in the back of your Trinity Psalter to page 887 to Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85, and at the same time open your Bible to Matthew 18. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20, and as you're turning to both of those places, just a quick comment on the song that we've just sung. I actually don't know if I've ever sung that song, but as I was thinking about the text that we're dealing with and the theme that we're dealing with this morning about church discipline. And the whole idea of church discipline is about repentance and restoration. And really felt like that hymn really captures the essence of that concept that really it boils down to that Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of his sheep is wanting to bring those wandering sheep back home. And I really felt like that hymn captured that sense that really what it amounts to is that that which was lost has been restored and is found again. So Lord's Day 31, question and answer 85. It is pretty lengthy. I'm going to just read, ask and answer the question. How is the kingdom of heaven clothed and opened by Christian discipline? And the answer is, according to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions. Such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Then Matthew 18, starting in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So last week we began looking at the concept of the keys of the kingdom. And if you remember from question and answer 83, that there are two keys that have been given. One is the preaching of the gospel that opens and shuts the kingdom of heaven. And the second key that God has given to the church is the key of church discipline. Now, I think I would be hard-pressed if I was trying to find someone that opposed the first key, the preaching of the gospel. I don't think I could find someone that would say, nope, I don't think that's the job of the church to preach the gospel. I'm not as convinced that I would have to work hard to find somebody that was opposed to church discipline. Now, of course, they're not going to say, I'm opposed to church discipline. Instead, what would happen is that they would have in their mind this image, right out of Nathaniel Hawthorne's distorted error-filled account. But they would have a view in their head of Hester Prynne's Scarlet Letter. That church discipline is this puritanical, the fact that that's even a word says a lot. Puritanical view of what church discipline is. Now, maybe our view is not that extreme. But we hesitate with the doctrine and the practice of church discipline, don't we? And we rationalize our position. We say something like this. Who am I to judge? The church is full of sinners, so who am I to judge? Or we go down the line and we say, well, if we as a church practice church discipline, then what we're going to do is we're going to drive those people away. And they're going to go away from a church that faithfully preaches the whole counsel of God, and they're going to end up in another church, a liberal church, or a church that is not as clear about the gospel. And don't we want them to be under the preached word? So we better not practice church discipline, because otherwise more damage will happen than good. Now, hopefully, as we work our way through Matthew 18 this morning, we'll recognize the fact that church discipline is a gracious gift of God, established by God. That it's a good gift that He's given to His church. And hopefully we recognize that this good gift is supposed to be received as such by the church and used by the church. My fear is that this is one of those moments when we don't actually believe in the sufficiency of God's word. And we actually begin to think that we're wiser than God. That we know a better way of dealing with sin within the church. That's actually better for people than what God has said. And hopefully by the time we're done today, we'll say, no, God is a good and gracious heavenly Father that cares for His sheep perfectly and has given a gift to the church, this key, to help care for His sheep. So this morning we're going to look at Matthew 18 using 2 points. First, the procedure, and then second, the principle, or maybe more fully, the theological principles. So the procedure of church discipline and the theological principles of church discipline. First, the procedure. Our passage for this morning begins with, if your brother sins against you. It could equally read, when your brother sins against you. This is not a hypothetical. This is not where Jesus is wondering, I wonder if a brother's going to sin against me. No, the reality is we will sin against one another all the time. The church is full of sinners. And you know what we do really, really well? Sin. And oftentimes we do that really, really well against somebody else. What amazes me is that some people are surprised by it. Do you not know yourself? Do you not know your own sinful heart? What you're capable of? Why are you shocked when somebody does to you what you do to them all the time? Yes, the church is full of saints. In declaration, not in practice. Hopefully becoming more so, right? We're being justified, meaning that we're walking the road of sanctification. But on that road of sanctification, we're sinners. At the same time that we're saints. So in the church, the one that exists right down here, we're going to sin against one another. Not deliberately. I hope not. Sometimes. But we will sin against each other. And our passage gives a three-step process for when that happens. The first is personal confrontation. It's a conversation between two individuals. If your brother, if your fellow disciple, one who's within the community of faith, if they sin against you, you are to go and tell. It's the idea of the context surrounding this. Right before this, Jesus tells a parable of the lost sheep. And what he says there is, when one of them goes astray, that the shepherd will go in search. It's the same concept. That just as the shepherd goes and searches for the lost sheep, you, as the person that has been sinned against, need to go and tell. You're going after the sheep that has gone astray. And what you're doing when you're going and telling, you're telling their fault. It means that you're rebuking, you're reproaching the other person. What you're doing is, based upon evidence, you are going to help the other person see where they've actually sinned. Now, we have to be careful here that the idea here is that they've actually sinned against you. The passage is not talking about somebody that offended you. It's not talking about something where somebody hurt your feelings. The text is very clear that someone has sinned against you. They've gone against a clear command of the Word of God. Sin. They missed the mark. God has said, this is how you're to behave, and they haven't behaved that way. Scripture provides us biblical principles that there are other occasions when we do look past offenses. In Proverbs 19:11 and 1 Peter 4:8, it's the idea that there are things that happen just in ongoing life that we're not supposed to dwell upon. We're not supposed to really even notice that it is to our benefit to overlook an offense. And sometimes what happens is when it says a brother sins, we take approaches that are not what the Bible says. The Bible says we go as an individual and we talk to him. We don't ignore the sin. We don't hold a grudge. We don't ignore them. Go and talk to them. We confront them. We rebuke and reproach. because there is sheep that has gone astray. So what Jesus is saying in the text is, I want you to be like me. I'm a shepherd that goes after wandering sheep. You need to be an under-shepherd that goes after wandering sheep. If he listens, it doesn't say if he hears. That's not what the word means. If he listens, it's obedient heeding. Yeah, I never questioned whether my students, when I was teaching, actually audibly heard me. What I wanted to know is, did they actually hear and implement? Did they do? And the text is saying, if they actually heed your rebuke, then the three-step process now became a one-step process. It's done. The goal is reconciliation and restoration, and if they repent, it's done. Let me just quickly add, not only is the three-step process done, but it's done. We don't go back and dig it up again. We don't nurture the heartache and the sin that was committed. It's done. It's done for the one that sinned. It's also done for the one that was sinned against. And we don't do very well with that. We keep bringing it up. Once there's been repentance and restoration, it's over. It's over. But if there's not repentance, it moves to step two, which is a small group confrontation. The biblical principle is from Deuteronomy 19, where Moses writes, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Step one failed. You win as an individual. And the idea is that the sin should be as contained and private as possible. If someone sins against you, they only sinned against you. You as an individual go to them and you individually talk to them. You don't broadcast it to anybody else. You don't talk about it with anybody else. It's an individual sin that somebody committed against you. And we don't publish it. We don't gossip about it. We don't sneak it in by saying, I think you should pray for them. No, 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 no. It's an individual sin and you deal with it individually, one-on-one. If that fails, what it's saying is that you're trying to bring about repentance and the individual effort did not work. So you take two or three more with you and you go as privately as you can so that they might, with the weight of evidence of other witnesses, fall under that weight and say, you're right, I need to repent. And if that fails, then it goes to step three, where it now becomes a community or a church confrontation. That the community of faith is now involved in the process. Because at this level, at the level of the church, the desire is to bring the full weight on the individual and say, if you reject the church, It's at the same level as rejecting Jesus Christ. If you reject the church, you're rejecting Jesus Christ. And the desire is to place that full weight on the individual. See, the process is providing three opportunities for repentance. And Jesus is saying there's no higher court of appeal. They reject the individual. They reject the small group. They reject the church. There's nothing higher than the church on earth. Nothing higher than the church on earth. And if you reject that, Jesus says you're to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. You're an outsider. You're removed from the community's activities. You're removed from the community's blessings. What Jesus is saying is you're not under the covenant. You're not under covenant protection. You're not under covenant blessings. You're outside of God's care and concern and blessing and structure. You're outside. Every week, I'm sure, just goes on and we don't think very much of it. But every week, we begin our worship services with me pronouncing a blessing upon you. And the idea is that those that are within the church are underneath the blessing of God. And as you leave here, what's being said at the end of the service is that you are underneath the blessing of the triune God. And when somebody rejects the discipline of the church, what they're saying is that they want to live outside of Christ. They want to live outside of the protection and care of the church. They don't get to define how they interact with God. God does. And Paul is very clear in the rest of his teaching in the fact that he wants to, quote unquote, turn them over to Satan. What he's saying is, you want to live as if Jesus Christ is not Lord, then live that way. And I want you to feel all of it. Because what Paul and what Jesus is saying is, I want you to repent. And see, what happens is we short circuit the process so often because we think that's so harsh. No, what's harsh is allowing them to comfortably go to hell. That we say, sin doesn't matter. And a lack of repentance doesn't matter. And what Jesus is saying, what Paul is saying is, it does matter. And so we are so concerned about how we look and what this is going to do and how this will damage somebody's name or my own name that we want to rather cover it up and sweep it under the rug and say, I hope nobody finds out. I don't want anybody to know. I don't want this to come into the surface because, well, then it's going to look bad. No! What Paul and what Jesus is saying is we need to have it come out. Not to be harsh, not to be vindictive, not to be judgmental. But we need repentance. And repentance doesn't happen when we sweep it under the rug. What's the foundation for these procedures? We do these three steps, but why? Well, that's what Jesus goes on to say in part two, in point number two, the foundational principles. There's really three. First is the authority of the church. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed. The church is given the authority to determine when a sinning disciple continues with the community or is excluded from the community. They have the ability to bind and to loose, as Jesus says in John 20. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it's withheld. The church for over 500 years has been teaching the whole idea of the marks of the church. And the Belgian Confession talks about the three marks of the church: the pure preaching of the gospel, the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. These are the marks of the church. That the church has the authority to bind and to loose. Second principle and third principle go together. Verses 19 and 20. The second principle is the promise of answered prayer. And the third is the presence of Jesus Christ. These would rank up there with Philippians 4:13 as some of the most misquoted, misapplied verses in all of Scripture. Context, context, context. The context of these verses are church discipline. What these verses are teaching is that the authority of the church has its basis in the spiritual harmony of its members. That when the church's prayer becomes, that the church's prayer becomes Jesus' prayer when they agree with the process that has come before, that the individual failed in their ability to win back the wayward sinner, that witnesses establish the validity of the concern, step two, and there's still a lack of repentance, and when the church is involved, step three, where they're going to bind, close the door of heaven to the unrepentant sinner. What it's saying is that when the church is involved in this process, that in their prayers, when they're working on church discipline, that God will answer their prayer in that context of church discipline, and Jesus Christ will be present in that process of church discipline. This verse is not about prayer, and it's not about corporate worship. It's about church discipline. So we shouldn't say when there's low attendance at a Bible study, well, at least when two or three are gathered, Christ is with us. No! No, it is true, he is. But please don't quote this verse, because this verse isn't talking about that. This verse is saying that when two or three who are working on church discipline, when they're gathered, Christ is in the midst of his church, that Christ is so concerned about the wayward sinner that he's in the process. And we trivialize the verse by quoting it when it doesn't apply. And what we need to understand is how solemn it is that when there's sin in the church, Jesus Christ is there. As the book of Revelation would say, he's walking among the candlesticks. He's walking among the churches. He's concerned about the purity of the church because the church bears his name. Sometimes people think about church discipline and say that it's so clinical. It's so cold. It's so harsh. Please read the context in which this is talked about. Verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Verse 12, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. Verse 21, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 70 times 7. Verse 35, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's nothing cold or clinical about this teaching at all. It's about little ones. It's about sheep. And God's saying, I care about them. And I care about whether they're caused to go astray. It's about God's care of his sheep. It's about God's concern for forgiveness. See, what matters is repentance. Am I talking about the first key or the second key of the church now? It's the same, isn't it? What matters is repentance. Repentance is what opens the door into the kingdom. Ongoing repentance keeps us in the kingdom. There are those that are gathered here today that have never experienced the saving grace of Jesus Christ in their heart and life. You've been in the church. But you've never experienced a forgiveness that is so deep and so rich and so full and so free. And there's some of you that are within the confines of the church that are living like sin doesn't matter. That you've taken a cavalier approach to sin and say, well, it's fine, I can do what I want. I don't need to repent. But you do. You do need to repent. This isn't about being inside or outside of the kingdom. You want to know what weighs on a minister? You want to know what weighs on your elders? That they have been given the keys of the kingdom. And the joy is when people are loosed or people are brought in, but what a burden, what a heartache when people are bound, when they're put outside of the church. that every time I preach, I know I'm loosing those that are in sin and bondage, and that I'm binding others. This isn't some abstract theological discussion. This is about souls. This is about eternity. And so often we're concerned about so many other things. And what we need to be concerned about is their soul. So I beg you to take repentance seriously. To take the gospel seriously. To come to Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious care of your church. Father, we pray that those that are in sin would find relief and release. That their shame and their guilt would be removed, that they would truly embrace you by faith and repentance. And Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we'll stand to sing number 531. Nearer, Still Nearer, we'll sing.